Father, thank you once again for the opportunity to come here today. And Lord, as people come in here, many are coming in with challenges in their life. Many are coming in just not knowing which way to turn. And yet I'm so grateful that whatever challenges that we're facing, Lord, that you're greater than those challenges, that you are the preeminent one, you are the superior one over all creation. And Lord, I pray that this day that we could lay those challenges that we're facing at the foot of the cross, Lord, knowing that you are able. And Lord, today just focus upon you, who you are, what you've done for us, how great you are. And we praise you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of our message today is Telling Yourself the Truth. And it's from 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 15. And I'm just going to read the beginning of this. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life, and he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left a servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and he said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." And as he lay and he slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and there was at his head a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he lay down again. And an angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and he ate and he drank and he went into this in the strength of the food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, I'm amazed at how the stories in the Bible relate to our lives so very much. Lord, we see ourselves as we see the various individuals in the Bible, and we see their weaknesses and how they became strength, and Lord, we can learn from that. And I pray that we could learn today from Elijah. And Lord, I see myself in Elijah, and I'm sure many of the people do here today. And we pray, Father, that we could take the illustration here and apply it to our lives. And we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. If you remember last week in our discussion, we saw in 1 Kings chapter 18 one of the most incredible stories in the entire Bible. In fact, we find out that Ahab was the king of Israel. He had one of the most wicked and evil wives in history in Jezebel. In fact, to this day, people will still call evil people a Jezebel when they're talking about a Jezebel. And we find that Jezebel came from Phoenicia. She came from the area of Tyre or Sidon. And her father was the king, but her father also was a priest of Asherah, who, along with Baal, who was the god of fertility, Asherah was the goddess of fertility. And when Jezebel came to Israel, she brought her worship, she brought her false gods along with her. She had tremendous influence, as we're going to see, over her husband. Her husband was the king. The king should have been able to stand fast. The king had just witnessed an incredible event. The king, King Ahab, had been up there on Mount Carmel when 450 prophets of Baal had the opportunity to call down fire from heaven on down to the altar to show that he, in fact, was God. And Elijah waited for 6 hours to see what would happen. If you remember, absolutely nothing happened. And he begins to mock them. You know, "Where is your God? Is he sleeping? Has he gone for a walk? Is he out to the bathroom?" Which is what the Hebrew says. And Elijah's getting harder and harder and harder on him. And after 6 hours, there's nothing. And then Elijah goes and he begins to pray to the Lord. He rebuilds the altar with his 12 stones and he gets down and he prays to the Lord. And in contrast to the 6 hours that the prophets of Baal were praying and slashing themselves and calling out to their gods, who never answered, of course, because they weren't gods, Elijah prayed for probably a minute, maybe less than a minute. And suddenly, fire from heaven came. Fire consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar. And all of the people began to shout out, "Yahweh is God! Yahweh is God! The Lord is God!" And then Elijah told them, he said, "I want you to take the prophets of Baal. I want you to take them on down to the Kishon Valley, and I want you to slaughter them, each and every one of them." And they did. And Ahab is witnessing all of this. Elijah says to Ahab, he says, Ahab, I want you to go ahead and I want you to eat. Because if you remember, because of the sin of the people, Elijah had prayed to God and God had closed the heavens for a period of 3.5 years without rain. 3.5 years of incredible drought that was going on within that country. And he's saying, Ahab, you could go and eat now because the drought's just about over. And so Ahab listens this time and he goes and eats and he says, okay, I'm going to go ahead and I'm going to pray to the Lord. And once he's praying the 7 times in which the servant goes back and forth and back and forth. And finally, way off in the distance, what he sees is a cloud that's the size of a hand way out there. And he goes back to his master. He goes back to Elijah. Elijah, I see a cloud the size of a hand. Elijah says, that's good enough. God's answering my prayer. Ahab, I want you to head on back to Jezreel before the rains stop you. This time, Ahab did not mess around. He got in his chariot and he began riding off and the rains began coming. Elijah gives him a big head start. As the rains begin to come, Elijah gets ready and he gets ready to run, pulls up his tunic here and he begins running and supernaturally in the power of the Lord. And as the rains hit on this drought-parched turf that Ahab was riding on, it was so heavy that the rain and the mud began to slow down the chariot. And supernaturally, Elijah, however old he was, goes flying by him all the way to Jezreel. Huge spiritual victory. Can you imagine going through something like that? You got to stop and think. A few chapters earlier, Elijah had taken a young boy who had died, and he had prayed to the Lord. He had raised him from the dead. Incredible spiritual victory. A fire comes from the Lord. Incredible spiritual victory. He gets a supernatural strength and miraculously runs anywhere from 6 to 25 miles. Now, I say 6 to 25 miles because every commentary I read had a different figure in it. I don't know how far it was. But he ran and he ran and he ran. And he does that. And you think, man, this guy's on a high. He's on a mountaintop experience. Have you ever been there spiritually in your own life? Where you're on a mountaintop experience, you go to a camp, you go to something, you come off of that mountain, and boom, you get it. The wife's upset at you, the children are upset at you, your job is upset at you, everybody's coming at you, and you're thinking, what hit me? But I've got to tell you, whenever you have an enlargement spiritually, whenever you have an incredible thing happen to you spiritually, you can expect to get whacked from the enemy because you've ticked him off. Any times we've drawn closer to the Lord, we have ticked off the enemy. He's going to come at us. He's going to come and try to discourage us, because if he can discourage us, if he can stop us, then he wins. And so that's the background to the setting as we come into chapter 19. You've got to wonder what was going on in Jezebel's mind. Jezebel loves Baal. Jezebel loves Asherah. In fact, she loved them so much that she took care of, she provided the physical needs, she fed the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. They were her pet priests. She loved it. She's at Jezreel. They've had 3.5 years of drought. And all of a sudden, the rains come. Baal's the god of rain. You've got to understand this. What was going on in Jezebel's mind? Ha! My God's won! They beat Yahweh! The rains are here now! And she's celebrating. And then here comes Ahab, totally drenched on his chariot. He finally ends up making it in here. And he goes on in to Jezebel, who very well may have been thinking of great news that was coming from her gods. And he tells her the truth. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had executed all of the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You know, there's a couple of things here. First of all, Ahab had seen the most incredible demonstration of the power of God up on the mountain of Mount Carmel. And he should have been in awe by the things that he saw. And he comes back, Jezebel, you can't believe what he did. He killed your prophets. But Ahab never repented from that in which he did. And so as Ahab comes down, he shares, and Jezebel's not going to hear anything of it. She's furious. She's going to take care of this Elijah. She is so angry. But who should have been standing up at that time for Yahweh? Who should have been standing up at that time for the incredible miracles that were done by God? And that should have been Ahab at that time. But he didn't do that. But then, as I look at this passage, it seems unusual because if you remember, it's a rainy and a stormy night. The rains were coming down like crazy. Apparently, Jezebel knew exactly where Elijah was because Jezebel comes back and she says, look, she says, so let the gods do to me, and even more if I don't take care of it by then. And she sends a messenger. I thought, well, what's she doing? If she knows where Elijah's at, and she wants Elijah dead, doesn't it seem obvious that the thing to do is to send your people over and kill him? But she doesn't do that. What she does is she sends a messenger. She says, I want you to go talk to that Elijah. What I want you to tell him is that by tomorrow at this time, if you're not dead, let the gods do me. And I had to think about that. Why would she do that? Why wouldn't she just kill him on the spot? Well, what had just happened? The most incredible miracle on Mount Carmel had just been performed in front of all of the Israelites as they were there and they saw that. And Elijah had this huge position of status within their eyes. If she can destroy his character, if she can destroy his reputation, she'll get further along than if she turns on the one the people of Israel have just been absolutely in awe of. And so she comes at him with a little bit of psychological warfare, a little bit of political strategy here. But the amazing thing to me on this is in verse 3, how Elijah reacts to this. It says, when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life. And he went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. Keep in mind that when Elisha got this message, he was in the very same city that Jezebel was in. He was in Jezreel. And so he's realizing, boy, she can get me. She's going to come after me. This woman is absolutely ruthless from everything that I've ever heard of her. Charles Spurgeon said Elijah retreated before a beaten enemy. In other words, he was walking by sight and not by faith. Let me ask you this. Do you have your spiritual ups and downs? I mean, do you have times in your life where, boy, you're so close to the Lord, you're standing so solid with the Lord, and the next moment you're absolutely flaking out? I think what's so cool about the Bible is that the Bible doesn't portray the characters as superheroes. You see, so many of the religious books out there, they'll take their heroes and they'll put them doing incredible things, superhero type stuff. Bible doesn't do that. If you're going to be in the Bible, everything's going to be bared. When you mess up, it's going to be bare. Why? Because we mess up too, and we need to see that. And we need to see how the heroes of the Bible respond to it when they mess up and how they get through and why they become the heroes of the faith, because they're real people even like we are. Well, they went to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and he left his servants there. And I had to wonder, you know, why would Elijah do that? He's heading on down to Beersheba. Is he going to feel a little bit safer when he gets down here? It's about 100 miles south of Mount Carmel. And as he heads down here, he leaves his servant in this area. Now, what you don't catch just reading the story here is that there's this family conspiracy type thing that spreads not only in Israel, but also in Judah as well. There was a very evil lady by the name of Ithaliah. She was the queen's mother, or excuse me, she was the king's mother, the queen in that sense, that she was the king's mother. And when the king ended up dying, she ended up trying to kill the entire family so that she could reign. If you remember the story of Josiah, that Josiah was just a boy. He was only just a young baby at the time when it happened, and they hid him in the temple for 7 years, and then finally when he was 7 years old, they go ahead and they pull him out, and they say that he's going to be the king. Well, what we need to realize is that Ithaliah is Ahab and Jezebel's daughter. So for Elijah to think he's going to be safer when he goes to Judah is making an absolutely terrible mistake, and he ends up heading down here. Now, while I've got this map up here, I want you to look at something, because on the news we hear so much today about Israel and giving back property, giving back the West Bank. This area right here is the West Bank, and if you look over here, this little stretch between the Mediterranean Sea and the West Bank, that's probably about 15 to 20 miles, and that's what Israel is being asked to take as their borders. Can anybody defend 10 to 15 miles? I mean, it's absolutely incredible to even think about that. But in this day, at this time, from Mount Carmel, it was about a 100-mile dash down to Beersheba. And there Elisha goes ahead and he leaves his servant in the wilderness. Warren Wiersbe said Elijah was a bold man, but his courage failed when he heard Jezebel's message. But why flee to Judah, especially when Joram, king of Judah, was married to Ahab's daughter Athaliah? This is the infamous Athaliah who later ruled the land and tried to exterminate all of David's heirs to the throne. The safest place for any child of God is the place dictated by the will of God. Where is the safest place for you to be right now? The safest place for you to be right now is to be in the place in your life and in location that God wants you to be. And if you're there, God will bless you. Well, Elijah goes ahead and he takes off. He gets down to Beersheba. And then verse 4 says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die, and he said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" You know, when you talk about a broom tree, it's in the juniper family. They grow to a height of about 10 feet. But I'll tell you, when you go out into the desert, and it's so hot out there, you're looking for any kind of a shade tree that's possible. And so it was this kind of a tree that Elijah finally found, day's journey, about 10 to 15 miles out of Beersheba. And he came and he sat underneath it. And all he wanted to do was die. And he prayed that he might die, in fact. Elijah was mentally and physically exhausted. In other words, he crashed. Elijah sank into deep depression when he took his eyes off of God and he put them onto his own circumstances. So will we do if we do the same thing. Have you ever noticed when you're fighting depression? And by the way, you know, if you fight depression, it's not uncommon to have that. A lot of people have depression. But I want you to stop and think. Every time that you fight depression, start listening to yourself, and you'll find that you're hearing a lot of I, me, my. And what's happening is we've taken our eyes off of God. We've taken our eyes off of the outside, the other circumstances, and we put our eyes on the inside. We've put our eyes on ourselves. Now, I know that there's such a thing as clinical depression, and that needs to be handled specially. But even in that case, take a look and listen to yourself. I, me, my. And the eyes are turning out and away from God, and they're turning inside. And Elisha allowed his circumstances, the threats by Jezebel, to take his eyes off of God, and he went into an absolute panic. And he cries out to the Lord, and he says, "Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." I looked at that, and I thought, well, what does he mean? The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this. It says, "His statement that he was no better than his ancestors suggests that he was no more successful than his forefathers in ousting Baal worship from Israel. Exhausted and discouraged, Elijah lay down and he fell asleep." God, I just saw the most incredible thing that happened on Mount Carmel. And yet the prophets of Baal are gone and I get down to Jezreel and what happens? Immediately, Jezebel is trying to kill me. Everywhere I turn, people are trying to kill me. And Elijah says, "I can't take it anymore." But you know, so often with Elijah and with us, we don't have the facts straight. We haven't checked it out to find out exactly what was going on, and God's going to go ahead and he's going to deal with that. Verse 5, "Then as he lay and he slept," he's exhausted at this point, "as he lay and he slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and he said to him, 'Arise and eat.'" Elijah had this incredible need at this point. He was exhausted. He'd run. He had just finished Mount Carmel. He'd come down. He's run for his life 100 miles. He gets down there. He's wanting to die. And so often when we're depressed, what do we want to do? We want to sleep. We just wish it would stop. And Elijah's there, and he's absolutely exhausted. And as he is, all of a sudden, he feels this touch on his shoulder, and it's an angel. Now, we need to understand that the word angel is the same word that means messenger. And so God sent Elijah a messenger. This was probably an actual angel, and it was probably a man. Now, I find it interesting that when you walk into stores and you're looking for angels, when you watch on TV and you're seeing angels, when you look on the internet and you're looking for angels, all you find is woman angels all over the place. Have you ever tried to find a man angel? It is really hard to find a man angel. But do you realize that in the Bible, all you ever find in the Bible are male angels? You never see any females. They're always male in the Bible. And so it was probably that a man had come up to him at this point. Verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 19 says, "Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and he drank and he laid down again." He was exhausted. Now, when I read through this first time, what I missed is you think, okay, so the angel came, the angel gave him some food. What's the big deal? The big deal is that there has been 3.5 years of drought, and one rainfall overnight is not going to take care of that drought. There wasn't food for him to continue on. He needed to be provided for supernaturally. He needed to be provided for by the food that came in and by the drink that came in. He was in the desert. There's not a whole lot of water out there. So supernaturally, the angel comes along, and the angel is providing this food to give him strength. Now, what does that remind you of when we're looking at Sinai, when we're looking at the Judean wilderness? Do you remember the nation of Israel, when Israel was wandering in the wilderness for the 40 years? They're out there, and it wasn't that the water and the food was everywhere that you turn. It was that God was supernaturally providing that water and that food with the manna and with the water that ends up coming from the rock. And the people weren't getting sick unless a plague came upon them. Their clothes weren't wearing out. He was providing for them supernaturally. Elijah now is getting ready for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness here as he goes out with probably no food, no water, 3.5 years of drought. Where are you going to find it? It's going to be pretty hard. And he gives him this food to sustain him during the time in the wilderness. So he ate and he drank, and what's he do? He lays down again. Absolutely exhausted, Elijah falls back asleep. Vance Havner used to say that if we don't come apart and rest, pretty soon we will come apart. Have you found that in your own life? You know, I mean, so often we just go and we go and we go and we don't rest. And before you know it, we're coming apart. In fact, what I find is the more tired we are, the more likely we're to explode. The more tired we are, the bigger the circumstances around us seem to be. And so often, if you just watch and you see what the triggers are in your life that set you off, it can help you so much where all of a sudden you'll see, look, I haven't had enough sleep. I haven't had enough food. You know, I haven't had enough downtime. And you're getting shorter and you're getting shorter. And then you can say, ah, that's what it is. I've got to make these changes in my life so that I don't explode and make everyone else around me miserable in my life. Well, if we don't come apart, if we don't come apart and rest, eventually we will come apart. Verse 7, "And the angel of the Lord came back a second time, and he touched him, and he said, 'Arise and eat. The journey is too far for you.'" You know, when you take a look at how far he had to journey, it was 200 miles that he was going to have to go to Mount Sinai. That's quite a route that he had to go. I've got a map up here showing from where Beersheba is on down to the Red Sea and then on over to Mount Horeb to give you an idea of that 200-mile journey in which he would have to do. But look at what happens in verse 8. It says here, "So he arose and he ate and he drank, and he went in the strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Now, we drive through Oregon here, and you notice that there's a town about every 20 to 30 miles. Have you noticed that? You drive down the coast, and town 20 to 30 miles. Here's a town. Here's a town. Here's a town. Why is that? Because that's a day's journey. And so in the old days, when they had the wagons, they would go a day's journey, stop. They would go a day's journey, stop. You would have the various towns. You look at a 200-mile journey going 15 to 20 miles a day, and realistically, we're probably looking at somewhere around 14 to 15 days in order to travel that. But how long was Elijah out in the desert for? 40 days and 40 nights. Got to ask the question, why? Why did it take him so much longer than it should have taken him to get to Mount Sinai? And I have to wonder if God didn't have him wander out in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights, that each day represented 1 year in which the Israelites wandered about in the wilderness. Why? Because they wouldn't turn to God. They wouldn't look at God. They wouldn't follow the things that he said. Why is Elijah running? Because he's taken his eyes off of God. He's not watching God right now, and he's running into trouble, and he's feeling sorry for himself. But the question is as well, why is he going to Mount Horeb, which is also called Mount Sinai, which is where the giving of the law was to Moses? you remember earlier on, Elijah had said, God, they have not kept your covenant. Where was that covenant given? The covenant was given at Mount Horeb, or was given at Mount Sinai. And so Elisha is heading back there to meet God. And a covenant is an agreement between two parties. Now, in the Greek, it's really easy to see the difference on here because there's a synthike and then there's a diathike. Okay, what's the difference between a synthike and a diathike? A synthony, you've got two parties that are working together. A diathike, you've got one party who takes control on that covenant, and they make it see what happened. They make sure that covenant is a success. And so in the case of the law, it was a synthike in which you've got both going. But the beautiful thing about the Bible, ladies and gentlemen, is that God ends up taking responsibility himself. He sees that he will fulfill the terms of that covenant, that we simply need to look to him as our Lord and our Savior and put our trust in him. And he will fulfill that for each and every one of us. And so Elijah goes on down. Now, here's the question. Was Elijah doing this on his own? Or was it something that God had told him to do? Was Elijah doing this on his own? Did the angel come and feed God because God was sending him there? Or was Elijah determined to do something that was going to get himself killed and God intervened so that that wouldn't happen to get him there? Keep that in mind as we go on in the story here, because it's going to pick up, and I think you're going to see an interesting twist to this whole thing. Verse 9. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elisha? Now, that's number one in which that question ends up coming back. But he says he goes on down there, and he ends up finding a cave when he gets down on Mount Horeb. I think he was looking to protect himself from the elements. We're in Israel back in May and at the beginning of June, and it was quite interesting when we were there. One of the places that we got to go to was in Gedi. And so when we went to Gedi, you remember when Saul was chasing David all over? David goes into the stronghold at Gedi and he's hiding there. It's right by the Dead Sea. There's a little stream that comes out with a waterfall. And so we get there. But the thing that we noticed is that the heat was overwhelming. You're at the lowest place on earth. And the heat was absolutely overwhelming. We're looking for any little broom tree, anything to get underneath to get a little bit of shade. And we're walking along a paved trail, which they didn't have back in those days. And we started hearing the weirdest noise. And we're walking closer, and we're hearing the weirdest noise. Had no idea what that noise was, but we had to get up there because I had to find out, what is that noise that we're hearing up ahead? And this is what it was. We got up to En Gedi. And there was a bunch of Jewish schoolgirls from Jerusalem that were there, and in the incredible heat, they'd gotten to the waterfall, and they were under the waterfall, getting wet by the waterfall, doing anything that they could to cool down to protect themselves from the heat. So we started walking out of there when we got done, and that's just one of two that they had, two waterfalls. But we started walking out, and as I'm walking down the trail, I looked to my right, and I saw a cave that was open. And all of a sudden, the Bible story of En Gedi came to life for me with Saul. Do you remember what had happened with Saul? Saul had gone to get David. He was right there by him. And as he was, it said that Saul went into a cave to relieve himself. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard from different teachers that Saul went into the cave to relieve himself, to go to the bathroom while he's in there. While he's in there, David sneaks up behind, the guys are going to kill him, takes a little part off of his robe, and from that little part on his robe, he hangs onto it. Saul goes out. He feels guilty. He walks out, and he says, look, you see this part? I could have killed you, but I didn't. I'm not trying to kill you. You know, please leave me alone type thing. You remember that? Well, I'll tell you, I'm walking along, and I'm just dying of the heat. And I looked over to the side, and all of a sudden, that story came to life for me. And I realized Saul didn't go in there to go to the bathroom. Saul went in there to relieve himself from the heat. It's always cooler in a cave. And the reason they cut off the robe on him is because he fell asleep in the cold. He's not going to worry about the soldiers that are down below him. He's king. So he goes in there and falls asleep, and they cut off the part of his robe, and they show him the part of the robe there. The only reason they got that close to him is because he was out of it. He was asleep. And I say that to say this. When Elijah went to Mount Horeb, and the first thing that he looked for was a cave, he went there to protect himself from the elements. He went there to be protected in that sense. And he went in there. But there's a second interesting part of that we need to see, too. As he goes into it, says, and there he went into the cave and spent the night in the place. So it's dark. He's in there at night. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, "What are you doing, Elijah?" Time number one. You know, I thought maybe Elijah being inside that cave in the darkness of night was very symbolic to where he was spiritually, where he was emotionally, where he was physically at that time. God hadn't gone to Elijah hadn't gone to Mount Sinai on his own. He had gone down there out of the flesh. You know, what was Elijah doing there, hundreds of miles from where he was supposed to be ministering? He had believed a lie, and he ran in fear from a defeated enemy, and that enemy was Jezebel. William Backus and Marie Chapin, in the book Telling Yourself the Truth, write this: Jesus didn't live to please people. He lived to please his Father in heaven. No other than you has the power to make you miserable. That power is yours alone. You make yourself miserable by the things you tell yourself. Anxiety is ordinarily defined as fear in the absence of actual danger. The event a person fears is highly unlikely to do to him what he fears. Anxiety, Backus and Chapin write, are number one, the fear in the absence of real danger. Number two, overestimation of the probability of danger and exaggeration of its degree and terribleness. Number three, imagine negative results. In short, what happened is that Elijah ended up having a panic attack. Isn't that interesting? For years, I struggled with panic attacks. I struggled with anxiety attacks, if you would. And you want to know what my greatest anxiety attack was? You ready for this? Public speaking. Speaking in front of people. And for years, I would just fight that and fight that. But what ended up happening is one day I read an article in the newspaper that actually came from the Bay Area. And people back there are terrified of going across the bridges in case there's an earthquake or something. And it talked about how they dealt with that kind of fear. And what they would do is they would get somebody to, a counselor, somebody to get with somebody, and they would have that person pick a bridge in the Bay Area, and they would go back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. And they keep it up, back and forth, and back. Why would they do that over and over again? Because the more you do that, the more you realize, I can do this. I can really get through this. And what I had to ask myself when I started struggling with the panic attacks on preaching, I had a few messages when I first began teaching where I literally had to stop, and I was trying to catch my breath from hyperventilating. I just could not get the breath to continue on at that moment. And I had to ask myself, okay, has God ever let you down? No. And I want you to put your own situation into these questions. Has God ever let you down? No. Has he been faithful to you all the way through? Yes. Will he ever leave you or forsake you? No. Am I making a bigger deal out of this than it should be? You know, and so when you wrestle with that kind of thing, you've got to tell yourself the truth. Ask yourself the questions, because the enemy's going to come at your mind that you cannot do this. You are nothing. You are a nobody. You're going to fail. You're going to collapse while you're up here. You're going to do something, speak stupid words, do whatever it might be. Whatever your challenge is, ask yourself the question, has God always been faithful to me? And put your trust in him. And you see, that's exactly, I think, what happened to Elijah. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind." Elijah forgot what God had already done for him. He'd raised a child from the dead. The incredible victory he had on Mount Carmel. The supernatural run that he had. The rain that ended up coming. All of these things. And now he's panicking because the evil woman threatened to murder him. And so now he's asking God to kill him when he's running from her who's threatening to kill him. I don't think he wanted a woman to be able to kill him, an evil woman like her. Verse 10, so he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life." You know, Elijah comes out, and he's partly right. You know, some of these things ended up happening, but he missed part of it. He wasn't alone. Do you remember Obadiah, what had happened earlier on in chapter 18, verse 4? Obadiah comes up and he's saying, look, I've hidden 100 prophets of the Lord, 50 in this cave, 50 in that cave. There were other believers that were out there, but the enemy is whispering in Elijah's mind that you are the only one who is out there. So often we hear people say things. Do we follow it up and check it out to see if what they have said is true? Or do we just believe the accusations, the false accusations that are out there without doing the biblical thing? And the biblical thing is to go to the person and it's to ask them. Verse 11 says, Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore into the mountain, and it broke the rock in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. As I was reading this, you had to realize that Elijah's on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai. The things that he was witnessing were things that had been witnessed so many centuries ago when it came to Moses and the Israelites. Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 18 says, then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountains. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Then Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain greatly quaked. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder. And Moses spoke, and the Lord answered him by voice. And then the Lord came down on Mount Sinai, on top of the mountain. What I want you to see is that these sights and these sounds symbolize the presence of God. And as Elijah's on the mountain, he's seeing many of these same sights and sounds that are symbolizing the presence of God, that God is there. Verse 12 goes on, and after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Wow. Mount Carmel, all of the spectacular stuff. His fire comes from heaven and consumes the sacrifice. He's up on a mountain on Mount Sinai now, and you've got the wind blowing and the earthquaking. You've got the fire falling. All of these spectacular signs of the presence of the Lord. But to hear the voice of the Lord, you had to hear that still, small voice. I got to tell you, it's the same way today. You know, we've got challenges in our society today that other generations did not have. I mean, other generations, you'd get a street preacher that'd stand on the corner, crowds would gather around them because there's nothing else to do. You wanted to hear what they had to say. But today we go home, we watch our TV, we watch our movies, we get on our computer, on the internet, we've got our CDs playing, we've got our stereos, radio stations that are playing. Everything is hitting us. All this information is hitting us all the time, which is great, and we're enjoying it. But the one thing that we're not hearing is that still small voice of God as he speaks to us, because everything else is getting distracted. Everything else is knocking it out, and we're missing it. You know, we're so into self today that it's hard to hear God. Everything seems to revolve around ourselves. George Williams writes, had his heart not been occupied with self, he would have learned that tempests, earthquakes, and fires cannot accomplish what the gentle voice of love can. He should have recognized that there were no difference between his heart and that of the nation, and that as coercion failed to make him leave his cave, so it failed and must fail to compel men to leave their sins. Do you realize it's not the spectacular that changes everybody's life? Jesus hit it. It's love. Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. They come and they ask Jesus, teacher, master, what is the great commandment? Do you remember what Jesus said? To love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, all of your strength. But the second's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. If you want to make changes in the hearts of people, if you want to make changes in society, The way that you do it is love. We reach out and we love. And we need to be listening to God to know when to reach out, who to reach out to. If we don't take that time to listen, how is God ever going to speak to us? If we don't take that time to read in God's Word, how is He ever going to get through to that hard heart that we have? Well, verse 13 of 1 Kings 19 goes on and says, "So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in the mantle, and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave." Now, I need to stop right here really quickly, because you remember earlier on when all of this happened, you remember what God told Elijah? "Elijah, go out of the cave. Look at these things. The wind, the fire, the earthquake." Well, from this verse here, we learn that it probably terrified Elijah, and he turned around and went right back into the security of that cave. And now when the still small voice comes out of God, now the voice tells him, "Elijah, I want you to go out." And it says, "So it was that when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and he went out and he stood at the entrance of the cave." Maybe he remembered that when Moses was on by the cleft of the rock, that God covered his face in order to protect him. But at this point, when Elijah is told by God to go back outside, he takes his cloak and he covers it over his face. It was on this very same mountain that Moses had asked God to show him his glory. And the remarkable thing, although there was a lot of caves that are on Mount Horeb, there are a lot of caves that are on Mount Horeb, the remarkable thing here is that this may have been the very same cave that Moses was in. We just don't know at this point. But when Moses went out, God had some special instructions for him. It said, "But God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Now, wait a minute. How can that be? You mean to tell me that I can't look at God and live? That's absolutely right. Do you know why you can't look at God and live? You can't look at God and live because God is holy and you're not. We're sinful creatures where God is totally pure and holy. But the good news is by grace through faith, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, one of these days we are going to be brought into the very presence of God. And when we hit that point in which we are glorified, we will be able to see Him in all of His glory. Right now it says looking through a dim mirror. But in the future, we'll be able to see God in all of His glory. But right now, in this life, we can't look at God and live. And neither can Moses. And that's why Moses had to be covered. Exodus chapter 33, verses 21 through 23. "And the Lord said, here is a place by me. And you shall stand on the rock," he's saying this to Moses, so it shall be while my glory passes by, "that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." It shall not be seen. And so God covers up Moses and he goes on by. And then as God's finally by, Moses finally can look at the hind sight or the hind quarters of God as God goes by. And maybe all of that's going through Elijah's mind because he covers up his face as he walks out. And suddenly, as Elijah goes out, a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Now, isn't that interesting that you've got the same question twice? Earlier on, God's asking, "Okay, Elijah, you're on Mount Horeb, you're on Mount Sinai. Why are you here? What are you doing here?" And apparently this whole time, Elijah had been acting in the flesh when he went down there. He went down there for reasons that God didn't send him down there. God had a role for him to do. He had a ministry for him to do. But as we look at verse 13, look at this. It goes on in verse 14, and it says, "And I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altar. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." I looked at that. You got the same question twice, but what went through my mind is, how did Elijah answer that question the first time that God asked him? Verse 9b says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Time number one. Look at the answer, verse 10. So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, have killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life." Look down at verse 14. And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord of God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, have killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Do you realize Elijah was having a self-pity party? Do you realize when God asked him that question, apparently he didn't get it. That's why he asked him twice. He didn't get it the first time. He brings it back. Elijah comes back with the same answer again. Look at how God responds. In fact, even before I do that, well, let me say, verse 15 it says, and the Lord said to him, go, I've got a mission for you. Paul later used that same verse, the same illustration here with Elijah in the book of Romans. And in fact, in Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, Paul writes, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed your prophets and they've torn down your altars and I alone am left and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to the Lord. And as you go on in Romans chapter 11, verses 5 through 6, it says that. It says this, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What's going on? God is saying to Elijah, Elijah, it may appear that I am not doing anything, but behind the scenes, I am very much at work. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here, is even so, even though you don't see all these people coming to Christ, he's saying at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Ladies and gentlemen, right now, it may seem in your life like God is not at work with your situation, whatever it is that you're going through. But I'll tell you what, he is at work behind the scenes. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 says that in all things, God works, does it say some? No, all. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Can you trust him that he's at work in your life right now, even though you may not be able to see it? You know, they may not have seen God working, but he was. It was true then, and it's true now. Verse 15a, then the Lord said to him, go. God hadn't called Elijah to Mount Horeb. He had work to do where God had placed him to be. But Elijah had run from that. He had listened to the lies of the enemy. Did you ever fall guilty of that in your own life? You know, all of a sudden the enemy starts whispering these lies in your head. You're no good. You know, you won't ever amount to nothing. You blow it every time you get involved in ministry. And in fact, for you, the best thing to do is just to back out of ministry. And we listen and we believe. God has a plan for every single believer. In fact, every believer has been gifted by God with at least one spiritual gift. Most believers have been gifted by God with more spiritual gifts than one. Are we going to listen to the lies of Satan or are we going to listen to the truth of God's word? Do you realize that when Jesus was baptized, he's anointed by the Holy Spirit, he goes out into the wilderness and Satan comes in and he begins to question Jesus. How did Jesus respond? Do you remember? Three words. Can you say it together? It is written. It is written. It is written. Every time Satan came in with a false accusation or an accusation to pull pride out or anything else, Jesus would go right back to the Word of God. And that's what we need to do today. When the enemy starts whispering those things in our head, those lies in our heads, the enemy is the father of lies. We go back to the Word of God and we say, it is written. It is written. And we live off of this because this is our manual for life. Well, how does the Lord respond to Elijah's self-pity party? He responds with a three-part mission. I've got a mission for you. In fact, the first of all, he says, I want you to anoint Hazael as the king of Syria. Hazael would go ahead and take on Israel and punish Israel for the things in which they had done. Number two, he says, I want you to anoint Jehu to be king of Israel. Jehu, at that point, Ahab was the king, but Ahab was on his way out because of the things that he had done. Jehu would go on and he would destroy all of the Baal worship within the country. He says, I want you to anoint Elisha. Elisha would become his own successor down the road here. He'd pick up the mantle for Elijah when Elijah was caught up into heaven and disappeared from the scene. And by the way, it's interesting to take a look and see what happened over the course of time. In fact, there's an important truth that you and I can learn here. And this is that truth. You ready for this? What goes around comes around. If you've got people who are mistreating you, there's a rule in life. What goes around comes around. And God's got a way of making things even down the road. And in this particular case, he did. When you take a look at the individuals that wanted to kill Elijah, first of all, you've got King Ahab. Ahab was the first one to go. He ends up calling Jehoshaphat, and they're going to go to battle. And so he, in his wickedness, says, look, Jehoshaphat, I want you to wear your kingly garments, and I'm going to dress up like a normal soldier, okay? Because he knows that the enemy is looking to kill the king. And so he's going to put Jehoshaphat out here as the target. And so he goes out to fight, and immediately the attacking forces see Jehoshaphat. That's the king. Focus on him. And so they start taking off after Jehoshaphat, but then they realize that, whoa, that's not the king of Israel. No, it's not. That's the king of Judah. Something's wrong. We've got to find the king of Israel. And in the meantime, fighting's going on, and the soldiers have got arrows that are flying. And this random arrow ends up going and right through the disguise of Ahab, right into the chest of him. And he falls back on the chariot, and all day long his blood is coming out. And finally, he ends up dying. And we find out in the Bible that the blood that dripped off of the chariot was washed off of the chariot in the pool where the prostitutes bathed. And at that time, the unclean dogs came up and licked the blood off of that chariot. Ahab ended in disgrace. How about Athaliah? Well, Athaliah ends up getting slain by the sword. She goes out and she tries to destroy the royal family, and yet just one child is spared. And finally, now they're going to get to Athaliah, and she comes out all upset because everybody's turned on her, and she's slain by the sword, by Jehoiada and the army there. Well, what about Queen Jezebel? Jezebel, who was the most evil of them all, outlasted Ahab for 14 years. And so Jehu's coming. He's wiping out the family. Jezebel hears he's coming. She goes ahead and she puts on her makeup either to induce him, seduce him, or else realizing that if she was going to die, she was going to die in class. And so, yeah. And so she's standing by the window and she begins to talk to Jehu. And Jehu says, I'll see some eunuchs up there. And he says, hey, who's for me? He says, throw her out the window. So they take her and they throw her out the window. And Jehu with his army on the horses begin to stomp on her until they completely wipe her out. And like any classy guy, not so classy guy, he goes in the house and he has dinner. And then as dinner's going on, he says, well, you know, she's the wife of the king. The least thing that we should do is bury her. Go on out and bury her. And when they go outside to bury Jezebel, all they find is her skull, the palms of her hands, and her feet. Why? Because the unclean dogs had come and devoured her. You know, I've got a lab that can eat. That dog loves to eat. And we get a big old bone like this, and I've seen him devour that bone in an hour. Now, you can imagine a pack of dogs that's on a frenzy. And this woman who was so evil died in such a despicable way. What goes around comes around. But one more thing. Elijah's, Lord, I can't take this anymore. I want to die. Kill me, Lord. Kill me. I want to die. There's one prayer that wasn't answered in that sense. Do you realize that Elijah didn't die? Do you realize that out of all the people who have ever lived on this planet, that there's only two people, Enoch and Elijah, who have never died? And that both of them were caught up, which is a picture of the rapture that someday will come. And to this day, Elijah still hasn't died. God had his plan. God had knew exactly what he wanted to do with Elijah, and Elijah had a mission. Well, God encouraged Elijah by informing him that he was quietly at work behind the scenes in the lives of many people. This truth should be an encouragement to Christians in America today. We look at our country and we say, I can't believe the things that we're having. I was telling my son the other day, I said, this is not the country that you were born in. Things were different, you know, back when you were born. Things are changing so drastically right now. We're moving away from God. We're becoming pluralistic. We're becoming tolerant of, accept. In fact, we're told to be tolerant to accept other religions into our society and throw out the one great thing, a relationship with God that has made this nation great. And we look and we wonder, God, what is happening in our country? Where are you? Well, we know from the Word of God that God is at work and God has a plan. But the question is, are we going to follow through with the plan that God has for us in our lives? Today, the enemy is whispering in your ear, you are no good. You are worthless. You amount to nothing. But you know what the Word of God tells me? The Word of God tells me that God created you in the image of God, in the likeness of God, that you're extremely valuable to Him. In fact, you're so valuable to Him that God in the person of Jesus Christ came to the cross to die for you so that you could be forgiven and you could go to heaven and spend eternity with Him. But there's only one way to do that. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I was reading a story last night that was pretty amazing. It was a Muslim man, and he had a dream. And he talked about Jesus coming, and Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, but you know what the remarkable thing was about that? I hadn't started reading the Bible yet at that point. And later on, he found that scripture that was in there. And he ended up coming to Christ, and he was saved for all eternity. My challenge to you today is, have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Because my Bible tells me that there's no other way to heaven. The only way that you could go to heaven is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. And there's nothing you can do to earn that salvation. All we need to do is receive that which is already done. And if you've never, ever done that before, I'm going to ask every eye to close and every head to bow. And maybe you can pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for the incredible price that you paid for me on the cross. Lord, I have sinned. I have messed up. My life has been a mess. It's a mess now. And I ask, Lord, that you would come into my heart and life and forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. Lord, that you and you alone would guide my life. Lord, take me and make me into the kind of man or woman, boy or girl, that you desire for me to be. This day I give my life to you. And then, Father, if there's someone here today that, like Elijah, has just run, they're fighting anxiety attacks, they're fighting all the challenges of life, Lord, I pray that for this moment that you would just remove that feeling of anxiety, that you would replace it with a peace that only you can do. And, Lord, that they would see themselves as you see them, with enough value that you sent your Son, Jesus, to die on the cross that they could be forgiven. Lord, we dedicate this time and this day to you. First, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.